Well, good morning. As Joe already mentioned, today feels a little strange. It's not entirely new since we've been going through Zoom meetings and virtual Sundays before this point because of this coronavirus pandemic. But going back to this today does feel, again, a little strange, and especially because we're live streaming here to a mostly empty auditorium. There's a handful of people, and I'm going to be making eye contact with them throughout the sermon, just to remind myself that I'm not crazy, I'm not preaching to no one, but I know there are people there listening today, and I'm just thankful that we can meet virtually and dive into the Word of God together. Again, seeing this auditorium is strange. Part of me wants to crack a joke about it and acknowledge how weird it is, but then part of me has to restrain myself because I know there are people at home right now who are scared. There are people at home who are sick and praying for the Anderson family and others who may be showing symptoms or testing positive. There are other people who are just simply scared and fearful in a time like this. I think about our teachers at KHCS. I think about people who are in a job that puts them at risk or maybe have health factors that puts them at risk. And we're praying with you. We're praying for you. We love you. It's one of those situations where you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Maybe a little bit of both. But ultimately, to the Killian Hill family, we love you and we're praying for you. The message today is going to be in the book of Joshua, so you can turn there in your Bibles, Joshua chapter 3 and 4. It's going to be a long section of scripture, but one that has been on my heart for a while. Before I even knew that I would get the chance to preach this Sunday, I had been reading Joshua for my personal Bible reading, and I actually got the chance to share shorter devotionals than this, both for a children's church and for a teen devotional at one of our youth group events. So this passage has been on my heart, something that I've been focusing on, learning from for several weeks, and I'm excited to talk about it today, to share it with you. Let's begin by reading Joshua 3, and I'm going to go verse 1 through 5. And then we're going to stop there. Again, this is going to be all the way from Joshua 3 all the way to the end of chapter 4, but I want to read it progressively here, kind of in pieces. So Joshua 3, I believe verse 6 is up on the screen, but we'll just go through verse 5, and I think that will make the title of the message clear, The God Who Works Wonders. All right, Joshua 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Title of the message comes from verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Let's pray as we dive further into this passage. Lord, you truly are a God who works wonders and miracles. You worked in such an extraordinary way these thousands of years ago as your people were entering the promised land. And I just pray that we would be able to understand this passage of scripture and everything it has for us and understand the kind of God you are and also be able to apply it to ourselves, that we would understand how you're working in our own day and we would be able to have confidence in you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, and as you may have picked up from verse 1, the people are camped on the banks of the Jordan River, which separates them in the wilderness, where they have been for the last 40 years, from this promised land that is really just over the river, and it is inhabited by all the Canaanite peoples. just to skip ahead to verse 10, names some of those people. And Joshua said, how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So they're on the other side of this land, across, separated by this river, the Jordan River, and they're anticipating going into this land and what we might call the conquest. Joshua is the leader, and they're about to go to war, to go to battle with all these nations. And I wanted to set the stage first by drawing attention to these nations, because anytime you're in the book of Joshua, whether it's here in chapters 3 and 4 or Joshua chapter 1 to the very end of the book, there's a cloud hanging over the whole book. And I'll call it an elephant in the room that you have to address at least somewhat before you really, before you address any one passage. And that elephant in the room is alluded to in verse 10 by naming all these other nations that are currently living in the land. A lot of people, and especially the modern mind, has a problem with the fact that Israel was called to go in and have a conquest of this land and drive these nations out. Really, if we were to state it, you know, maybe just in the form of a question, it would be, how can a good God be behind a military conquest for land? That's a question that can get really complex. There have been challenges leveled against this part of the Bible for this reason. And again, we could go into this question in detail. I have restrained myself. I'm not going to preach that sermon today to give a defense of how God could do this, why God could do it. But I thought it was enough of an elephant in the room, enough of a cloud hanging over the book as a whole, just to, in order to answer and really get into chapters 3 and 4, I thought we might as well at least give the 30-second summary. Because again, we think of a conquest as something that's unjust, it's invasive, and some people have even called this conquest an ethnic genocide. Or something greedy. They were stealing the land from these people and driving them out. So my answer to this elephant in the room in a single sentence is really, if we were going to preach that sermon today, here's what it would all come down to. God, this conquest, is justified in a sentence. This is a simplification of the whole thing, but because of God's sovereignty over all human life and his holiness, that in this case manifests itself as a judgment against the Canaanites' sin. That's what it is. Again, not going to preach that whole message, not going to go into the details, but I thought we should at least say that, give the 30-second sermon, because anytime you address Joshua, this in the commentaries, in a message, in a sermon, that question is really hanging over it. If you want to write down some references that illustrate this point, you could write down Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 18, clearly tells us that in God's mind and to the people, this was not an ethnic genocide. This was not about pure bloodlines. This was about judgment on sin that was within the hands of God. So moving on from there, I know that's a tempting road to keep going down. And I'm sorry if it feels like I'm starting to go down that road and then jerking you back to our current passage. That's not my intention, but I thought that would set the stage for why God's people are here, why they're on the banks of the Jordan, why they're about to go into this land. It's part of a conquest that's God's judgment against sin and his fulfilling of his promises to his people. And this is the way we're going to go through these two passages. We're going to look in three parts here at the passage, starting with the central event of the story, then moving to the central character of the story, and then finally our response to the story. Those are the three movements of the message. So let's start out with the central event. We've already read Joshua 3, 1 through 5. We've left off at this place here, right after verse 5, where Joshua says, prepare yourselves, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. I wanted to not read the whole passage all at once, first because it's really long, but also because I think there's several moments in the story that are good for us to pause and reflect, because in the telling of a story, any good story needs suspense building up, right? It needs some steady building towards the point of the story, towards the conclusion. And so often for the stories in the Bible, whether it's this one or Daniel in the lion's den or David and Goliath, there's suspense in the story. There's a problem that from the biblical character's perspective looks impossible to overcome. And if we've heard these stories once or twice or 10 times or 100 times, our mind is already jumping ahead to the conclusion, and we're not able to appreciate the suspense in the story here. And I think verse 5 is a wonderful opportunity to pause and appreciate that suspense. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these people. They don't know what's going to happen. They're camped on the banks of the Jordan, and they're seeing this problem before them, this Jordan River that's blocking their way. And Joshua, the leader of the people, who's been told by God, tells them to get ready. God's going to do something amazing. And there's several even things that are said in these first five verses that really are said to build anticipation. Verse 4 says, you haven't passed this way before. You haven't been here before. This is unknown, uncharted territory. Verse 5 again says, consecrate yourselves, which is like a ritual washing or cleansing, but it was a preparation to make themselves, again, ritually clean and holy, to be ready for this wonderful, spectacular thing that God was going to do. And it looks like, from the way the narrative is structured, that Joshua tells them to prepare themselves for a wonder, a miracle, the night before. And it's not entirely clear whether they knew, the people at large knew exactly what was going to happen at that point, the night before. They may have known, but the narrative leaves it open to the possibility that all they knew was God is going to work. Joshua tells them, God's going to work. And they're, in their tents that night, laying their head down on their pillow, they've been told God's going to do amazing things. That word wonder is translated the NIV, amazing things. It means a miracle. Wow. What a sense of suspense, thinking about what God is going to do. And especially when you consider the fact that for the last 40 years, these people would have been living their lives in the desert. Now, God had done wonders among them in the desert, and particularly he's providing manna, daily for them. So God's been working, and they've seen God's wonders, but in a very significant way, they haven't. Many of them who were born along the way or were just children when they exited from Egypt maybe haven't seen, or it's been a long time since they've seen God's wonders in Egypt. So what a sense of anticipation that God's going to work. He's going to do something amazing. And we already mentioned that this word wonders or amazing things, what that means. It's essentially a miracle. And it's the same words that's used to describe the plagues in Egypt, again, 40 years earlier, as God's people were coming out of Egypt. When Moses is talking to God at the burning bush, the same word is used. God tells Moses, I'm going to do wonders for my people and bring you up out of Egypt. So there's a parallel here. This is one of many parallels to how God worked in Egypt, in the Exodus, and how God is working now. And that brings us to this problem of crossing over the Jordan. Let's continue to read our passage. I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. Well, I'll start reading in verse 6 through 13 of Joshua 3. It says, and Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, presumably this is the next day now, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, You shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand up in one heap. Now, at this point in the story, it becomes clear how God is going to work a wonder. And that's to address the central problem here that is facing the people. They know the promises of God. Just in the previous chapter, the spies have been sent out, and they've to Jericho, and they've talked with Rahab, and there's preparation, anticipation, and for all that excitement of going over into the promised land, there's still this massive obstacle standing in their way. This river. And I have here a picture of a guy standing on the edge of a cliff, because that might as well be what is facing them, because they can't cross this river in the way that they need to. There's no boats, bridges. They are completely at the mercy of this river that they cannot cross. That's the obstacle in their way. And, you know, it's interesting because I was fortunate enough to take a trip to Israel when I was in college. It was a wonderful opportunity. And I remember seeing the Jordan River when I was there. And at most points today, it's very calm. It's not exactly the mighty Mississippi. You know, if you've seen it today, if you've seen pictures of it, here's a picture of one part of the Jordan River. Again, seems mostly calm. Doesn't seem very wide. You know, and if I know, you know, our Killian Hill Baptist Church members, I know that some of you guys are looking at that picture. You're thinking, what's the big deal? I could swim across that. So it may not seem like such a big obstacle to us today, but we have to remember that today the Jordan River has been dammed and diverted for use of growing crops in the desert. So it may be a lot more gentler than it was in this day. And again, in this day, there's indication that this was a land of milk and honey. It might have been even more lush than it was today, a stronger river. And this particular time of year when Joshua and the people were there, the river was at its flood stage. That's spelled out clearly in verse 15. In my ESV Bible, it's in parentheses at the end of verse 15. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So the river was rushing, and it was at a stronger stage than usual. And also, the people, again, was an entire nation with all their children, all their possessions, all their livestock, the carts with everything that they owned on it. So it wasn't simply the fact that they could swim across. They needed to get all of their possessions, all of their armor ready for battle, everything across the river. So this, I hope, helps set the stage for what a wonder and what an amazing miracle this would be. This was a significant obstacle that these people could not get across. And I'm going to keep reading here through verse 17. So let's go ahead and do that. Verse 14 says, so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark in the brink of the water, now that the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. There's one other word in this passage, or two words actually, but shows up a couple times, that I want to point out to show the miraculous nature of what God did here. And those are the words dry ground. The author makes sure to tell us they passed over on dry ground. And, you know, I want to make a distinction because some commentators at this point, they might say something like, well, the Jordan in its flood stage has been known to have mudslides that can periodically, you know, dam up the river for a period of time. And maybe that's what happened here. Or maybe God used that. He used the mudslide. But to me, that really misses the point of what God did. Certainly God could choose to work through a mudslide if he wanted to. But the passage clearly tells us the instantaneous, miraculous nature of what's happening. Because as soon as the feet of the priest step in the water, that's when the waters recede. And we're told that the waters go up in a heap upstream. And they go up in a heap. That word reminds me of the very same words that are used to describe the parting of the Red Sea during Moses' time, which this miracle is compared to. And if you go back and you look at how God parted the waters for across the Red Sea, it says there was a wall of water on the right and on the left. You know, not just a tide or some kind of natural phenomenon helping them kind of get across on murky, muddy ground. But no, God miraculously did it. So I see no reason to think here that it was anything other than a wall of water standing up miraculously. It happened instantaneously as soon as the priest stepped in the water, and that the ground was dry. It is what it says, you know. My family has been close friends with the Tuis family for a number of years, and the Tuis family lives on a lake, and they have a canoe, and I have great memories with the Tuises of going out in that canoe. And every once in a while, when the edge of the lake that they live on would recede, there would be left this real nasty, muddy stuff that you'd have to walk through in order to get the canoe in the lake. And you would step in it and you would sink down in the mud. And the indication here for the people of Israel is that this was a miracle to such an extent that even the ground was dried up so that they could safely walk across without sinking in the mud. So it was a wonderful miracle that God did for his people. Let's go ahead and keep reading here. The main event here of the story has been told, the crossing. Let's read chapter 4 in its entirety, which continues to tell the story, but also wraps it up with a nice reflection, I think. So Joshua chapter 4, I'm going to read here now the entire chapter all the way to verse 24. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant has stood. And they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, as we finish the entire story, we end here with this process of gathering stones. It's kind of an elongated ending. Feels like the end of The Return of the King that has three endings, you know, and you just want it to end. And they gathered up stones, and they gathered up stones, and they went out. But that's a very intentional telling of the story, because it shows that the people intentionally reflected on what God just did. It gives us another angle. We stopped at verse 5 to get an anticipation and suspense looking ahead to what God was going to do. And now in chapter 4, we see that intentional looking back, a framing of this wonder that God did by what happens before, and then the reflection and the worship and the awe that happens afterwards. So the central event of the story is clearly God working a wonder for his people in the crossing of the Jordan. He does it by, it's really a miracle that God does for his people. Now let's talk about the central character of the story. That's going to be our pathway to get to the significance and the application to us, the central character. And as we look at this story, we see that there's this character of Joshua. He's the leader of the people of Israel. He's a military leader, but he's also a godly man who seems to have wisdom. He's speaking to the people. He's organizing them. He's telling them what to do. And there's lots of things that we learn about Joshua the leader. He's a man of faith and obedience and action. We see clearly how he acts and speaks in these verses. We see that the people obey him and that they recognize him. And maybe most significantly, we see that we're told in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, and chapter 4, verse 14, that God intentionally wants us to see Joshua exalted and confirmed in his place of leadership among the people in this event. Joshua is God's chosen leader, and in the words of Joshua itself, he's exalted to this place of leadership. So there is something to learn about Joshua here. And we can give him an appropriate focus. But, you know, I think Joshua, as an example of leadership, I think ultimately it falls short of being the main point and the main application of the story. Joshua, you know, it's funny, if you look for pictures of Bible events, you can find all kinds of funny pictures, some of them illustrations or drawings or whatever, you know, some of them, you know, Renaissance works of art or whatever. I looked up pictures of Joshua and I found this one. Here's Joshua hulking out here as the courageous leader of Israel. That might be for like a children's, you know, a children's illustration. And I could understand why an artist would want to represent Joshua this way. All the way back in chapter 1, God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. So maybe, you know, this picture is meant to represent that. Joshua is courageous. He's strong. He's a leader. And if we went down that path of looking at him You know, we could begin to build a sermon around his example. Joshua was a great leader. Look at all that he did. He was a man of faith. And, you know, at the beginning of chapter 3, it says he rose early in the morning. Oh, wow, good leaders. They rise up early. They're early birds. You know, and then we look on and we see that he communicates with the people. We think, ah, there we go. You know, leaders communicate effectively. And we could really go down that path hard of looking at Joshua and his example. And while I think that God does want us to learn from the examples of godly men and women in the Old Testament, I think that sermon would be misguided in as much as it elevates the secondary application of Joshua's example over the main application that is tied to the main character of the story. And if you haven't figured out by now, as wonderful as Joshua is and as faithful to God as he is, the main character of the story is God himself. And I think that's our best avenue to get application for ourselves, is to look at the God of the story. And we see, let's go down that road of looking at God and everything that this passage teaches us about God. Starting here with the Ark of the Covenant, because that's something that takes a prominent place in the story. We know that God is invisible. He's in the heavens. He's everywhere. But during this stage of Israel's history, he had told the people to build this ark, and he had told them that his presence would symbolically be among them in this Ark of the Covenant. And so we see the ark take center stage here. The ark is supposed to go out in front of them. It's supposed to lead the way. The priests are carrying the ark. That's the first thing that goes into the water. And so the ark is right there, even above Joshua. The ark is what's leading the way. Joshua is not the first one to go into the water. The priests carrying the ark are. And it's interesting because, you know, when I think about the Ark of the Covenant, I think of Indiana Jones or something. You know, the fact in modern culture, we think of the lost Ark of the Covenant. We think of it as a relic, you know, something that's valuable because of its gold and artistry, because, you know, it was something that's superstitious and like a historical relic. But really, the value of the Ark for these people and what it represents in this story is not the gold. That's not the value of the Ark. Although the ark was overlaid in gold, it wasn't a superstitious talisman. There's a later part in Israel's history in 1 Samuel where the people are losing a battle to the Philistines. I believe it's 1 Samuel 3 or 4. And they say, we're losing. Oh, no. Let's go grab the ark and take it out. And because they had grown accustomed to the ark as some kind of superstitious talisman. Well, God's not going to be mocked in that way. And rather than the ark being their savior, God just allows the ark to get captured and they still lose. So the value of the ark isn't in superstition or gold. The ark is symbolic and representative, like we said already, of God's guiding presence and his covenant promises. His guiding presence and his covenant promises. The ark was where God said in a special way his presence would dwell. And by having the ark among them, and especially out in front of them, it was a lesson to the people. God is among you. He's with you. And not only that, but he's out in front of you. And you need to follow him. And among the things that were in the ark was the law, the tablets which Moses had, the second pair of tablets because he smashed the first ones. But so it was a picture of God. The people following God and following his law and his leadership, and that God would be present among them. And furthermore, just like the name says, it was the Ark of the Covenant, and the covenant was a good Bible vocab word. But essentially, what it was a promise that established a relationship between God and his people. So here's a symbol of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel's forefathers. And by seeing that Ark of the Covenant, the promise, go ahead of them, it's a reminder to them that God has a relationship with them and he's fulfilling his promises. Joshua 3:10 says, by seeing the ark out in front of them, you're going to know by the ark going ahead of you that God will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites. Without fail. God's promises never fail, and that's exactly what he's teaching them by having the ark so prominent. So we learn about the main character of the story here, God, that he's a God of promise and presence. We learn that he's a living God, because in Joshua 3, verses 9 and 10, I'll go back and read that again. It says, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here's how you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out these nations. So he's called the living God. I love that name of God that is used here, the living God. I think especially in this passage, it speaks to the fact that God is different than the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all these people that were in the land. At the time, these people were the people, the Canaanites, they were had a polytheistic religion. They had many gods. Maybe most famous among them is the god Baal, which I have here a picture of. Seems like he's always wearing this cone hat when he's pictured in statues and stuff. No idea why. Didn't spend the time to figure that out, but that seems to be Baal, the god of storms and the god of fertility and rain and so on. And the gods of the Canaanites were these statues of stone or gold or silver or whatever. And constantly throughout the Old Testament, God differentiates himself from gods of stone because those gods are just lifeless objects. He is the living God. So that is specifically to contrast God's action with the inaction and the inability to save of these other false gods that the people would be tempted to follow and that were, you know, supposedly helping the Canaanites. And it's interesting because mankind, in a way, we love, Romans 1 tells us that mankind's sin often manifests itself in making idols. That's something that wasn't just the Canaanites, but people across cultures and times have done. We love to make gods that aren't living. We love gods of our own imagination, of wood and stone and so on, because we can manipulate them and we don't have to follow them or obey them. But the downside and what's so amazing about our God as a living God is that he has the ability to save and to work miracles and to make covenants and keep them. So a nice contrast there by calling our God a living God. And then again, another contrast with the Canaanite gods is that the God of this story is the God of the whole earth. Baal seemed to be the God of rain and storms and fertility and some of these different things. So actually, it may have been the case that the Canaanites, they had heard about the people of Israel and the fact that their God was with them. But between them and the people of Israel was the River Jordan. And they might have been, you know, thinking, well, the God of the rains and the storms is protecting us because the river's overflowing. But God says, I am the God of the storms and the rain and the rivers. And not only that, but the God of oceans and of land and of animals and plants and the stars and of people. God is the God of the whole earth. And God is making a statement by doing this miracle during the stormy and the rainy season here, showing that he is the living God of the whole earth. What a wonderful way to think of God during this time. Israel needed this truth that God was the God of the whole earth as they're facing these powerful nations before them. I think we need this truth in a similar yet different way. Think about everything that's going on in our world today with corruption in government, with sickness and the virus that we're facing right now, with tragedies and bombs going off, and whatever else is going to make the front page of the news. Our God is the God of the whole earth. It may not seem like he is in control sometimes, if we allow ourselves to get discouraged by what we see on the news, by the state of things in the world, but we know he is no less the God of the whole earth today than he was then. And really, to cap it all off, the God of the story is powerful. He's mighty, which is really what, you know, to say what has been implied this whole time in the titles of God and in the ark, the way it was working. Joshua 4:24 gives us a statement, an interpretive statement that we can't miss. It says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So it's a nice summary of everything that's come before. God is powerful. He has miracle working power that extends over nature and water and everything in his world. It's immediately effective. It's instantaneous. And he is completely in sovereign control. That was the message sent to the Israelites and that we should pay attention to for ourselves as well. This is an amazing, powerful God who works wonders so that we might be in a fearful, awe-inspired reverence of him. So we've seen the central event of the story, the central character of the story. And again, let's try to fill out that description of God, the central character, with some of these descriptions of him here that we focused on. He's the powerful, living God of the whole earth. And again, we could put in more about his presence and his promise, his ability to make and keep promises. There's a lot in the story, but I think that's a nice summary. The powerful living God of the whole earth is, he works wonders. Now let's come to our response. And I really want to hit hard on application here, taking as cues the response of the people in the story. We could see a passage like this where God works a wonderful miracle. And we could say to ourselves, wow, wouldn't it be amazing if we could see God work in that way? If we could see him work a wonder. Wow. To be alive when God was parting oceans and rivers, when he was sending plagues, or when, you know, on behalf of his people, or even in the day of Jesus when he was healing the sick, doing these miracles that totally break the laws of nature and that display his powerful in this wonderful way. Wouldn't it be amazing to see God works wonders? We certainly see that God can do that, and he does do that at certain moments in history, especially to fulfill his covenant with his people. But, you know, something interesting is nowhere in this text do we have a promise that God will work this specific miracle for us. And in fact, I would say I don't necessarily expect, I believe that God can part water as he did back in this day. I don't expect him to do it so that I might visibly see it. I don't expect to drive up to Lake Lanier and see, you know, and ask God or expect God to part those waters. So there are some differences in how we might expect to see God working today. He doesn't promise us this miracle or really any miracle, you know, today in the exact same way. But you know what? The same God is working. We serve a God who is living and working. It's the same God of the whole earth. And while there might be some differences to how we see God working and what we will expect him to do, God is working. Jesus says in the book of John, my Father's working till now and I'm working. So in the time of Jesus, 1,000 years after this, God was still working through Jesus. And Jesus' parting words to his disciples, some of them were to say, hey, I'm giving you a mission. Just like I had a mission that where I was working for my Father, I'm giving you a mission and I'm going to be with you. God is working in the mission of the church. So there's, I think the connection point for us is to determine, we say God's the same God. He's still working. How is he working today? What is he doing? Well, first off, we can follow the plot line of the Bible. from the promises to inherit the land in Joshua on down the line, all the way to the climax of redemptive history to Jesus, where Jesus has similar power on display when he calms a storm. And then, of course, we see the power of Jesus climax in his death and resurrection from the dead. So we see God kept working to fulfill his promises. His promises he was fulfilling to his people in Joshua. He did it through Jesus in a wonderful way that makes the gospel of forgiveness of sins available to us. And he is still working in several ways. Let me point out a few ways in which God is working. And we could say, yes, God, whether he's doing a miracle or not, he's working in extraordinary ways. He's working in wonderful ways today. In ordinary buildings, in ordinary church buildings today, across the world, God's working. He tells Peter that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's working to build his church. He's saving people. He's working on you and me in our lives, making us more like him. God's working in his people through his church. And yeah, it's wonderful. It's extraordinary. It's amazing. It may not be perhaps a miracle over the laws of nature, but God is working. God is working in extraordinary ways with his Spirit through the preaching and teaching and reading of his word. You know, as we read stories of the Old Testament again, we could think, wow, God worked in these amazing ways back then. But God actually promises to work through his word even today. In the book of Acts, after New Testament Christians had received the Great Commission to spread the word of God, Acts 12 is a wonderful verse that shows the power of God's word. It says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So that's something, yeah, he uses the church and preachers and so on, but really it's the word of God working. And it's how God is working among us today. The word of God is living and active. So God's working in his church. God is working with his Spirit through the word. And this might sound a little cheesy, but, why not put this up here as well? God is doing extraordinary things today through even Zoom and Google Meet and recorded messages. And I put a question mark up there because, again, it might sound cheesy or silly. But really, when the people of God gather and the Spirit of God is working through us and the Word of God is preached and we're worshiping together, we're fellowshipping together, even in a limited way through a virtual means or whatever, God's at work. And, you know, I know certain pastors and Christians have been debating recently about the right time to return to church. And, you know, they want to have, I will acknowledge that video calling and Zoom is no long-term replacement for live church. So I don't want to make a concession and say, since God can work through Zoom meetings, we should do that perpetually. I don't think that's certainly not, a conclusion that KHBC is making. But inasmuch as it's wise and prudent to have virtual meetings, God's at work among us, even in that way. God's working. And the way we should respond to God's working, I think there's a significant parallel here in our response and the people's response in Joshua. We see all the way back in verse 5 that there was an anticipation and an expectation for God to work how he says he was going to work. He told Joshua, he told the people ahead of time, I'm going to do wonders. I'm going to be at work. Expect it. Anticipate it. And I think here what we have is an example of faith. That's, after all, maybe one way we could describe the essence of faith. It's expecting God to work how he says he will. Expecting God to work. And God's people are called to have faith in his working in every generation, no matter You know, again, God doesn't say to us that he's necessarily going to split water in half and break the laws of nature. But inasmuch as he tells us he's working through his word by his spirit in the church, we should have faith that he's going to work in that way that he's told us he's going to work. I'm going to skip over this example just for the sake of time. But what if every time you opened the word of God, you heard preaching, you prayed, you expected God to work in amazing ways? That's faith. Us together expecting God to work how he says he is going to work. And every time you open up the word, God is working. You know, if we, instead of, you know, simply doing our devotions as kind of a chore or a burden, what if we opened up our Bibles with the anticipation that God's Spirit is going to use this truth to change me in a significant way? I think that's the spirit of faith. Again, very different circumstances, but the same spirit of faith of the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan. Psalm 119:18 is a good prayer that we can pray as well. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your word. You know, as we think about God working in wonders and what that means for us, I also thought of this application, and it's one more degree removed from the immediate context of Joshua, but I think it's an appropriate application. God tells us to ask him to work wonders, to work in amazing ways in the New Testament. And now in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 3 and 4, really God takes the initiative. You know, we don't know for sure, but there's not really an explanation of Joshua or the people asking God to part the waters. God in his sovereignty takes the leadership and the initiative without them asking. So we see in this passage, there's God taking the initiative without asking. But I think, you know, I think of New Testament truth, and I think of where Jesus tells his disciples, ask the Father to work in my name. And John chapter 14, 11 through 14. I'll go ahead and turn there just to read this passage. John 14, 11 through 14 is one example of this, of Jesus telling us to ask God to work. It says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this passage is confusing enough that it could use maybe a bit more of an explanation on its own. I'm not going to get into the weeds, but I'll simply summarize it in saying, God, Jesus asked us to ask the Father to work. There's a bit of a, you know, question of whether Jesus, these greater things that he's saying the disciples will do and how God's going to work. There's a question of maybe what exactly he's talking about. Is he talking about the events of Acts, like specifically the miracles of the apostles, or is he talking about, you know, the entire church age and the advance of the gospel? I tend to think it's the advance of the gospel, and I tend to think this prayer here is something that we can pray. God, work in amazing ways. So in as much as Jesus calls us to ask God for great things, I think that's another application of Joshua 3 and 4. If we know that God is working wonders, let's ask him to do it. And then finally, we'll end here on this point. We want to anticipate and expect and believe that God can work. We want to ask him to work, and we want to remember God's works. There's an extensive part of chapter 4 of Joshua is devoted to remembering. The response of the people after God had worked among them was this awe and reverence and fear of God. And we might think, well, why would they need this process of gathering rocks, of making a memorial? you know, if God did something amazing like that, wouldn't they remember it without stacking rocks? You know, we might think that if we saw something like that, we would never forget it. But the people needed a memorial because, this is a quote from James Boyce, the people needed a memorial because, like ourselves, they tended to forget the goodness and mighty acts of God on their behalf. You know, sometimes remembering and forgetfulness is accidental, you know, if you misplace your keys or wallet or whatever. But in the Bible, a lot of times it's a moral imperative. Remember God's goodness. Remember what God has done for you. And forgetting how God can work and how he has worked is something that can be fatal. We want to remember God's goodness. I'm going to skip over a few more things. And this is, again, not to be too cliche, since the whole start of this pandemic, there have been 1,000 messages preached with some kind of application about COVID, you know, shoehorned in there. But I think it's this is maybe an appropriate time to make application in this regard. In a time of sorrow, in a time of fear, in a time of uncertainty, again, we forget God's goodness. We forget his power. And like the people of Israel stacking stones, we need to remember. We need to remember who God is and how he can work. Whatever it is, whether we're sorrowful, fearful, sick, in a time of temptation, remember who God is. Remember how he can work. Especially at this fearful time, again, with this pandemic that's among us. I'm going to skip over the application, but I want to make this application too, because remembering was not only for the people themselves who witnessed the event, but it was for future generations. Joshua makes that clear. Not only are you to stack these stones so you will remember what God has done, you're going to stack them so that when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? You'll be able to tell them, you'll be able to tell the next generation, God worked wonders among us, for his people. And what an important job it is to preserve God's works and God's words for the next generation. I recently had the opportunity to do children's church, and you know, I put in this coloring page as a picture on this slide, because that's a coloring page that I printed out for the kids to color. Sometimes in children's ministry, you know, with kids who are full of energy, you just got to have a coloring page to keep them busy, right? Because they're such a handful. But you know what? As I read this passage, ironically, the passage that I had taught in a much simpler way than today to kids a couple weeks ago, I was reminded what an important thing it is to do children's ministry, to be a godly parent who you know, preserves the memory of God and teaches and introduces the next generation to the works of the Lord, so they might come to know his saving power. So sometimes you gotta have coloring pages in children's ministry, but children's ministry is much more than coloring pages. It is introducing the next generation to the power of God. So our response to the story, the application, is to expect, ask for, and remember God's works. And there's really the progression of the whole message, from the central event of the story, the character, God himself, and our response to it. Summarized, we could summarize it this way. The powerful living God of the whole earth works wonders for his people. We should expect, ask for, and remember his works. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. You are a good God. I pray that you would be with us. You keep us safe during this pandemic. I pray especially for the people who have been exposed to the virus or have tested positive right now. I think of the Anderson family and others like them. I want to pray you'd be with them. And I thank you that you're a powerful, amazing God. Help us have faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.